Well, let's turn to that section we read earlier on in Matthew 28. It's the account of the resurrection of Jesus and the way in which he eventually revealed himself to these two women. And if you've read the Gospels carefully, you will have noticed how all the Gospel writers record two contrasting attitudes toward Jesus. There are those who came to him with a sense of need and heard his words gladly. They trusted him, they believed in him, they were given assurance by him, they were made well, and they worshipped him. They expressed their affection and love for him and their devotion. But at the same time, there were others who rejected him. At first, they listened to him, as others did, but they became critical and hostile, and eventually questioned his belief, his authority, his doctrine, his words, and they refused to believe in him. Now, Matthew's account of the Passion highlights these two contrasting attitudes. It's not just in the Passion story that you find this in Matthew. It's almost characteristic of his. More than once, he follows some act of love and devotion on the part of people toward Jesus with another act of hostility and unbelief from the enemies of Jesus. And we see that here. You have the women who are overjoyed at what the angel has to say to them, and then when they meet Jesus, but you have the chief priests and the guards who take a completely different point of view. They actually, the soldiers are bribed to tell a lie at the instigation of the chief priests. And together they reject what they know to be true. And it's the same today. Unfortunately, there are those who reject the truth. Some of them know it to be the truth, but they still reject it. But there are those who respond to it with joy and with gladness. In fact, if you've ever read any of C.S. Lewis's books, particularly the story of his conversion, then you will have come across this element in C.S. Lewis. There was a time when he did not believe, when he was opposed to Jesus Christ. But then something happened to him. I was surprised, as he puts it, by joy. He meant by that he was also aware of the hard side of life, the bleak side of life, we might call it, the pain, the evil, the suffering, even the despair that people feel, and the death that inevitably overwhelms everybody. He knew that. He was aware of that. What surprised him was the presence of joy, and love, and goodness, and hope. And that started him thinking. And eventually, against the dark and the bleak, he was able to put the bright and the joyful. He could see light in the valley of the shadow of death. He knew that beyond the grave there was the sky. If the sun sets in the northern hemisphere, it rises in the southern hemisphere. And for C.S. Lewis, that became a kind of parable of his response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When it seemed as though the sun was setting, he began to think about the sun rising. And the sun, it seems, arose in his own heart. Surprised by joy. Now that's the key word here. You notice that when the angels met these two women, or the angel, he said to them, rejoice. He told them not to be afraid. And they did rejoice. In fact, they rejoiced to such an extent that they actually ran. And then Jesus came and said the same thing. The resurrection of Jesus fills people with joy. It ought to. It is the key to ultimate life and death. It is the key to eternal life. It's the key to heaven or hell. They'd already been given reasons for joy before Jesus met them. The angel had told them that he had been crucified. That was a very significant statement, as we shall see in a minute. Not only that, but the angel also said to them that he was not in the tomb. And they were to come and see the place where he'd been. Not only that, but the angel said, he is risen. And again, that is a very significant statement, because it actually means that God the Father had accepted what the Son had done. And then, as the angel said, he is risen as he said. So, they were given an assurance that Jesus knew what was going to happen anyway, and he was in control of everything, even though people thought they were in control. And his word and God's plan were being realized before their very eyes. So they were given reasons for joy in that. And then they were given a message of joy that they were to go and share. And the angel told them to do that. Go and tell the disciples quickly that he's risen from the dead. He's going before you into Galilee. You'll see him there. I told you. Go and tell them. And they couldn't wait to go and tell the disciples. They ran. This was something wonderful. They didn't walk. They didn't tarry. They ran with fear and great joy to bring the disciples word. So they'd had the message that filled them with joy. They'd had the message to share with others, the message of joy. And now Jesus himself met them. And when Jesus himself met them, their joy was complete. As they went to tell his disciples, we are told, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice! So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So the meeting of the disciples with the risen Lord transformed their whole view. It was now their joy made complete. And the greeting, rejoice, was not a formal greeting as it's translated in the King James Version. It was the usual, natural, everyday greeting. It was a very natural thing for him to say to them. Rejoice! We might say sometimes, well, it's a wonderful day, isn't it? It's a lovely morning. It would be a perfectly natural thing for you to say to somebody else if it was such a morning. It's that kind of a statement. Rejoice! This is perfectly natural what you're seeing. Of course, there's something very supernatural about it, but I want you to be glad. I don't want you to be afraid. There's no reason to be afraid. I want you to be glad. And, of course, they were overcome. They worshipped him. They held him by the feet. There's no contradiction, of course, between this account in Matthew and John's Gospel, where we are told that our Lord told them not to cling to him, not to go on doing what they'd already started to do, not to try to keep him with them permanently. So he was not there prohibiting the commencing of an action. He was there prohibiting the continuing of an action. They were not to try to keep him with them anymore. But it was something that he allowed them to do, to hold his feet and to worship him, which they did. And then he spoke these lovely words of reassurance. It's exactly the same thing, in effect, as the angel had said. Only now Jesus tells them to go and tell my brethren the precious word. His disciples, said the angel. My brethren, says the Lord Jesus. Go and tell my brothers and my sisters as well, of course. Go and tell them. And I want them to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So here are these two women, and they've got every reason for joy, and they go and share the good news with the others. Now, here we are this evening. And there are three reasons, I think, from this account that give us joy, similarly. The first is the objective empirical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. That's extremely important. We're dealing here with something that happened, something that is true, something that is real, that occurred within our, what we call, space-time continuum. Have you asked yourself, why did these early Christians insist on the resurrection of Jesus, the physical resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus? Why did they insist on it? On life after death? When the whole world that they were brought up in, the Greco-Roman world, and the paganism that was endemic in it, thought it utterly preposterous, utterly ridiculous, and factually impossible for anybody to rise from the dead and continue to live. That was just unheard of in Greco-Roman culture. Well, there were stories about death and resurrection, but not this kind of resurrection. People did not believe it. People found it preposterous and ridiculous. So why did the early Christians insist on it? Why did they believe that resurrection meant that one person would be raised from the dead followed by many? That his resurrection would involve the many? Why did they insist on that? Why did they insist that his resurrection meant the transformation of his body, not its repetition in some kind of spiritual dimension? Although the New Testament speaks of it as a spiritual body, it doesn't mean by that that it was some kind of phantom body. It means that the Spirit of God was animating it. And it was the Spirit of God that was living through it and in it. That's what it means. Why did they insist that the body was the body of Jesus transformed in this wonderful way, and was actually a body, a real body, though transformed? Why did they insist on it? Why did they insist that the Messiah had actually died, had literally died, and had been buried? The Messiah, the one whom the Jews did not expect to die, why did they insist on the death and the burial of Jesus? Which they did. Why did they say that the death of Jesus meant their death in baptism to sin and their resurrection to a new life in Christ their Redeemer? Why did they insist that this was the key to holiness? Why did they insist that the resurrection meant working with God toward the coming of the kingdom of God? The resurrection of Jesus meant that they had a real reason for existence, a real reason for preaching the gospel, and it was real good news for real people. Why did they insist on it? So much so that people began to think they were talking about two gods, one called Jesus and another called resurrection. Why was the resurrection central and pivotal and crucial to the faith and practice and witness of the early church? Why are there no variations in the story? Why is there such unanimity, even though you might have it from a different perspective and a different point of view? Why is there the unanimous testimony within the scriptures themselves, and if you were alive at the time, wherever you had gone and met another Christian, why is there unanimous testimony everywhere in the Christian world that Jesus Christ is bodily risen from the dead? Why? And the answer is, because he had risen from the dead. That's why. And they had the empirical, objective evidence presented to them, and we know about it here in the Gospels. The change in the disciples is part of it. The empty tomb was a very significant thing. The clothes lying where they'd been when the body was in the clothes, but now the body had gone, but the clothes were lying there just as if the body was in it, or was in them. And then the changing of the day of worship to the Lord's day, and so on. Here we have the empirical, objective, factual statement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, that's the first thing that gives us joy. I can't remember whether I mentioned before we moved about the songs of praise that was on the television, and it was about the Billy Graham Crusades, and they interviewed a professor of physics, I think it was, at one of our universities, who had become a Christian in one of these crusade meetings. And as he gave his testimony, he said it was as though when Billy Graham talked about Jesus being alive, it was as though the light was switched on. And I realized, Jesus Christ, he is alive, he's risen from the dead. It was for him an illuminating and revelatory moment. And so it ought to be for us, one that brings great joy, so that as we face our death, we know that there's somebody who has been there, who, so to speak, knows every blade of grass in the valley, who is in charge of the whole business, and who is the light at the end of the valley to which we are moving. It's a tremendous comfort to know that. That's the first thing that gives us joy. And the second thing, of course, is the word. They had the word of the angel. We have the prophetic word, if you like, the scriptures, which speak about Jesus risen from the dead continually, Old and New Testaments, but particularly the New Testament. And the angel came as a messenger. That's what the word angel means. And in the midst of our doubt and our despair, we have the word of God. Now, think of their despair after the death of Jesus and his burial. Think of the way in which they'd been devastated. They were so sure he was the long-awaited Messiah, and now he was dead. They'd set all their hope on him, but he'd been crucified. They'd seen it, the agony, the suffering, the horror. Their Lord was dead. It had all the ring of finality about it. The bottom seemed to have gone out of their lives. And then this angelic message, this angelic word. It's worth just picking up on what the angel said for a minute. He was crucified. Now, that's an interesting statement, because it's a perfect tense. It means that he's referring to a past event with ongoing, continuous significance. He was crucified, but the power of his crucifixion goes on and on. He was not the angel simply saying that the crucifixion that happened was an event. He was saying that the crucifixion has permanent significance. It is permanently relevant. It is relevant for us this evening. It is God's effective answer to all our sins and all the judgment that we deserve from his hand. Here in the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus has entered into our world, into our world of suffering. Indeed, he's done more than that. He's suffered for our sins. He's even suffered the divine anger of holiness and justice against sin. He suffered hell. And that means that he can sympathize with us in a way that no one else can. It means that he is able to minister forgiveness to us as no one else can, because by his blood and by his righteousness we are put right with God. It means that he rescues us from the wrath of God. It means that for us there is no longer hell, but heaven, when we are trusting in him. So when the angel said, he was crucified, he's not simply saying, that's what happened a few hours ago. He is saying that what happened a few hours ago has eternal significance throughout the ages of history for people who would be living in 21st century, if you like. That's for you and me. There was that, and it was a very significant remark. And then the angel said, he is not here. Come and see the place. This is the objective, empirical side again. The tomb is empty. Where is the body? What a blow it would have been to the early church if, as they went out and preached the resurrection of Jesus, the enemies of Jesus produced the body and said, but here he really is. But they weren't able to do that. They looked for that piece of evidence. They never found it. It would have crushed the church there and then. But the tomb was empty. Come and see the place where he lay. He's gone. He's not here. Why are you seeking the living among the dead, in another version? That's a tremendously reassuring thing for us. It means that the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty, and therefore for us, our death, if our trust and confidence is in the one who is the resurrection and the life, our death is the gateway, the passing through into another world, into another dimension of reality, into another universe which is far more beautiful and wonderful even than this. He is not here. He is risen. And then there was a third thing that the angel said. He is risen. It's a passive. It means that the Father had raised him. He had been raised, if you like. He is risen. He's been raised. He's been lifted out of death by the Father. So the Father has accepted him. The Father has honored him. The Father was active throughout the redeeming work of Christ, is now active in the resurrection of Christ. It's all the work of God the Father. And God the Father is attesting his Son, and he's saying, I am declaring him to be my Son with power by the resurrection. So we have the word of God the Father for it, and we have the action of God the Father in and through it. That means that the Father has accepted his sin-bearing obedience and his death on our behalf. And if God the Father has accepted it, then there is real confidence for you and me that our sins are forgiven and that we are the children of God through Jesus Christ. He's been vindicated, declared to be God's Son with power by the resurrection. And that's a wonderful ground of assurance. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, because the Father has set his seal upon him and has raised him from the dead. He is risen. And then the final thing that the angel said, as he said. So he is king, he is Lord, he's in charge. He knew what he was about. He took you aside, if you remember, told you what was going to happen. You didn't believe it or didn't understand what you heard. But this is God's plan and purpose, and he told you about it. The Old Testament scriptures predicted it, spoke of it. It's happened. He told you about it. So you have God's decree, you have God's work, you have God's word, you have God's love verified in this marvelous way. So, what do? We not only believe because we have the empirical evidence of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus, but we believe the word of God. We believe that God has told us what this event means. And to become a Christian is to believe God's word. To trust God's word, to trust the God who gave us his word, and to base all our hopes of time and eternity on the word of the living God. That's what it means to become a Christian. It's through believing the word of Christ that I come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And then the third and final thing. They had great joy in his personal presence, because they saw him as risen from the dead. So did the 11 later on. So did Thomas when he joined them. So did 500 brethren at once. So did Saul of Tarsus. Now we don't see him like that. We haven't had that privilege. He's now in heaven. He's glorified in heaven. So we've never seen him in that way. But we have the precious gift of faith. And faith means believing God. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things unseen. Faith enables us to grasp what cannot be grasped in any other way. Everybody has faith. Every scientist has faith. And we need to believe in Jesus Christ. We need to see him by faith, which is what real Christian conversion is about. It's not just believing the factual evidence. It's not just having the word of God before us. It's about Jesus Christ himself coming to us and we coming to him. We coming to him in faith, trusting him, putting everything in his hands, laying everything before him and saying, I am trusting you, Lord Jesus. People may say what they will, but I am trusting you. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you came into the world to take my sins away by taking them. I believe that you came to reconcile me to God through your death. I believe that you came to rise from the grave in order to give me eternal life now and in the world to come. Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you and I believe in you. I trust you. I lay everything upon your shoulders. My sin, my doubts, my unbelief, my fears. I lay them all on your shoulders. And I'm trusting you, Lord Jesus. Now have you done that? That's what it means to become a Christian. It's the personal reality of Jesus Christ in your life today. So the Jesus whom we read about, who lived here 2,000 years ago and is no longer here in that way, is the Jesus we come to know today, tonight, as the Holy Spirit reveals him to us and shows us something of his beauty and his loveliness. And it is a wonderful thing when this happens to you, when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of your understanding, when you think to yourself, well, why ever didn't I see that before? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ came into the world to save me. Blessed be his name. That's faith. It's very simple. It's very profound. It's the eye of the soul. It's the hand that reaches forth to receive the divine gift. It's God's to give to us. It's ours to exercise. And as we come to him like that, we know, we are assured that he is our Lord and our Savior. However, I have to say that there are those who don't come. There were the guards who went to the priests who had instigated the setting of the guards in the first place. And then there were the priests. What did the guards report to the priests? Did they say, we saw an angel? We were terrified. The tomb was empty. Not a word of it. They had all the evidence in the world they needed to believe, to make closer inquiries, to find out. You would have thought that they would have told the priests, you know, something quite incredible has happened. Something that will bring you and us together into the knowledge of this man, this person, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God. But they didn't. They didn't report that to the priests. The priests didn't ask them to know that. They didn't want to know the truth. So they wanted to push their own viewpoint. Oh, they said, we have our own view of this matter. And they were blinded by prejudice. And the priests put about this other story. And they bribed the guards to say so. They covered their tracks as well, lest they should be punished because of what had happened. And they had to do that, otherwise their silence would have given credibility to the preaching of the disciples. So they had to spread abroad this other story. There will always be another story. Whenever you come across the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will always be another story. Another attempt to explain things or to explain things away. We shouldn't be surprised by that. So they put money into the hands of the guards and they put lies into their mouths. And it did seem far more plausible and far more credible, this other story. That really is one of the reasons why the resurrection account is so remarkable and so wonderful. It does seem incredible. But you see, it's true. The very fact that it seems incredible is part of God's foolishness. He doesn't do things our way. He doesn't kowtow to human intelligence. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul speaks about it like this? He says that the wisdom of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, but he doesn't call it the wisdom of God, he calls it the foolishness of God. He's deliberately contrasting the implausibility, the incredibility of the gospel story with what people believe. People with their own wisdom have their own solutions to the world's problems. And look at the world. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. This, to me, is what makes the Christian gospel so wonderful. I mentioned this morning how we'd been in revival country, in mid Wales, 18th century and 19th century revivals occurred there, glorious revivals. And it just struck us how tiny these little hamlets are. Llangaitho is a tiny little place, a little bit run down, I have to say. When we went to Ysbyd Ystwyth, we couldn't even find the church where David Morgan preached. It's gone. There's nothing there. But God visited those places. God came to those places. God poured out His Spirit upon people in those places. Not in London, not in Carmarthen, not in Cardiff, not in Jerusalem. In these tiny little Welsh hamlets. No big names, no trumpet blowing, no grandiose schemes. The Spirit of God falling down upon human beings, giving them spiritual life and bringing them to know Jesus Christ. The foolishness of God, the weakness of God. The priests, of course, here, they took full responsibility for what they did, and in the end, people will have to take full responsibility for their unbelief. When they stand before God on the day of judgment, they may well say, but you taught in our streets, you preached in our chapels. That's perfectly true, but it will be too late. The Lord will say, but if I preached in your streets and taught in your chapels, why didn't you believe? It would be too late. The full responsibility for unbelief is ours. So the alternative story will always be spread abroad. The other side, the contrast. People refuse to look seriously at the evidence. They have an existing viewpoint which they push. They're blinded by prejudice. They're always believing the alternative to faith. It always seems more plausible and more credible to those who have something to lose. The prestige, the popularity, and the power of the world. That's the tragedy. But why should anyone this evening go out of this building or any other chapel where the gospel is preached? Why should anyone go out of these places of worship in that condition? Why not go out of this building this evening with joy in your heart? Why not go out knowing that you've come to Jesus Christ for the very first time, and that Jesus Christ has come to you, and that this for you has been your birthday, the day when you came to Jesus as you were, weary and worn and sad perhaps, and you found in Him a resting place and He has made you glad? Wouldn't it be wonderful if this evening was your birthday, your second, that God gave you a birth that was eternal into a life that is everlasting through His Son Jesus Christ, who came into the world to rescue sinners, who died for us and who lives for us, and who one day will return for us. Why not? I'm sufficiently old to know some of the old Sankey hymns, some of which were a bit Arminian, but they were okay. Oh, do not let the word depart, nor close thine eyes against its light. Oh, sinner, harden not your heart. Thou wouldst be saved. Why not tonight? Our blessed Lord refuses none who on the strength of Jesus call. That's what you and I are to do, you see. We are weak. You are mighty. I'm throwing myself into the arms of Almighty Love. And there I am forever safe. And forever saved. Joy. Let's rejoice.